Today's reading is taken from the 57th chapter of Isaiah, verses 14 and 15. And it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and exalted one says. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lonely and to revive the heart of the contrite. That ends today's reading.
Let us pray. Father, you say that you are the God that lives in the high and holy place, but not there alone. You say that you also, though, live with the one who is humble in spirit and contrite. As we move forward in our time together, learning more about the prayer that your son Jesus taught us to pray, we ask that you would make this prayer more real to us in our lives. In your name, amen. You can have a seat. Good morning, everybody. We are continuing in our series on Why Luther Still Matters, the Protestant Reformation. Now we're moving into a series here in the new year where we're going to be looking in the next several weeks at the Lord's Prayer. And today we look at the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in Heaven. And let's go ahead and start by reading this. Now, before we read this, let's just set the background just a little bit. Jesus' disciples have been following him, and all of a sudden now they have this question for him. Lord, how should we pray? Tell us how we should pray. Well, the first thing that Jesus does is he actually warns them about praying in a hypocritical way. In other words, don't make your prayers a public show. This does not impress your heavenly Father. But then, once he's done saying that, then he says the following. Read it with me. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, the two key words, I think, for today, and as we look at this first petition, are the words Father and hallowed. Father and hallowed. I think that these are the two words where we can actually maybe learn a little bit more about who God is, what his character is, and how that can be of encouragement to us. Verse 7 is related to that. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that for the longest time in the history of people who have worshipped a God of one form or another, we have fallen into this trap. We've fallen into this illusion or delusion, whatever word you want to choose there, that if we pray in the right way, if we use the right technique, if we have the right words, or if we say it enough times, somehow we'll be able to leverage God into getting what it is that we want, whether that's driven by fear or greed. He's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. This is not about technique. Prayer to God is not a magic show. How to pray to God in 5 easy steps. Well, you know, I don't think that's the stuff of relationship. And that's what Jesus is talking about. God desires a relationship with us. This instead is how you should pray. Our what? Father. Which is, by the way, An intimate term. Hallowed be your name. Here we have two words that seem to be almost opposite of each other. We have the word Father, which is a very intimate term, and then we have this idea of hallowed or holy be your name, which, of course, is separate, to be separate and consecrated. We're going to get more into that. How do these two work together? How can we recognize God's holiness, his utterly set apartness, and yet his intimacy at the same time. Well, in order to do that, I think we have to go back and think about the way that humans have interacted with gods throughout history. Now, in order to do that, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Here we go. You've heard this before. Read it with me. Ready? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, these words, formless and empty, and you know what? I should have probably made in yellow the word darkness as well, okay? But let's start with the words formless and empty. In Hebrew, it's the word tohu wabohu. Now, I've shared this with our WOW kids. You remember this, don't you, Mike? Yeah, yeah. And I've shared this idea with our WOW kids a couple of times, actually. Tohu wabohu. Everybody say that with me. Ready? Oh, you're way better than the last group. The last group sounded like half asleep herd of cattle. You guys are pretty good. That was very good. Tohu wabohu. Formless and empty. The next word, darkness, is the word hoshek. Go ahead and say that. Okay, so let's say them all together. Tohu wabohu hoshek. Now, the earth was tohu wabohu, hoshek. Here's what is interesting about those three words. They're not just adjectives. Tohu wabohu was the Mesopotamian god of chaos. Hoshek was the god of darkness. These ancient, ancient gods that people worshipped, not out of love, but out of fear. Because since the beginning, humans, as they have encountered forces around them that they either were afraid of or suffered some form of tragedy or destruction from or just simply don't have control over, they sought to somehow name them and find ways to appease those forces in the hopes of simply surviving. Into this, Moses, as he writes the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as he writes this, he's saying, people, up until this moment, you have wrongly worshipped the gods of chaos and darkness, of emptiness, because of your fear. But let me introduce you to the God who actually creates everything, the God above all things. The God who will bring, who will fill your emptiness, who will bring order to your chaos, and light to your darkness, right? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and the next verse says what? And God said, let there be light. Have you ever had chaos in your life? Come on, you just had the holiday season. I think Sam should read this, huh? Right? Last week he talked about his chaotic Christmas. Fell empty. Ever struggle with darkness? This God, he transcends them all. And he will conquer them, tame them. He brings life to nothingness. But having said this, here are these gods. And of course, tohu wabohu, hoshek, these are just the beginning. Human history is absolutely replete with just this cacophony, this huge amount of gods that people have made and named in order to somehow gain control of the things around them, the things that they are afraid. Now, I want to show you a video clip from Pastor Rob Bell. Now, Rob Bell, I don't necessarily agree with everything Rob Bell talks about, but I will tell you that early on in his career, he had some really good, solid stuff. And I want to show you a clip from his presentation called The Gods Aren't Angry. And what Rob is going to talk about here is some of these ancient Near Eastern gods that people appeased, sought to appease because they were afraid of them. So let's go ahead and watch.
It must be at war somewhere else. And so over time, people began to personalize these forces, and they began to name them and ascribe to them personalities. Among the ancient Mesopotamians, in one of the first cradles of civilization, El was the father god, Sham was the sky god, Baal was the god of lightning, Yam was the god of waters, and Ninhursag among the ancient Sumerians was the mother goddess of fertility, and An was the heaven god, and Enlil was the god of water, Enti the god of air, and they had Nana, the god of the moon, and Utu, the god of sun and justice. Give it up for Utu. Among the Babylonians, Marduk was the god of thunder. There's even the ancient Greeks. This is brilliant. The Greeks had a goddess named Artemis. Artemis was the mother goddess who was the goddess of hunting. Not only was she the goddess of hunting, she was also the goddess who was the protector of small animals. To which I say, like, you get one or the other. Hey, little buddy, come here. Oh. Oh. Oh, that's so sad. And the ancient Sumerians, literally 3,000-4,000 years ago in the ancient Near East, one of the first civilizations to ever emerge, the ancient Sumerians had a god of beer. Somebody always claps at that. Her name was Ninkasi. Ninkasi, the goddess of beer. You can find worship songs to the goddess Ninkasi of beer that are thousands of years old. People would gather to sing to her. One of them goes, "She is born of sparkling fresh water. She is the lady who fills the mouth. She bakes with lofty shovel the freshly sprouted barley. She mixes the sweet aromatics. She pours the fragrant beer in the latan vessel, which is like the Tigris and the Euphrates joined."
How's that for a beer commercial?
The next time you have a party, tell people, okay, let me tell you how serious you are about this party. It's going to be like the Tigris and the Euphrates joined. Okay, that's how serious we are about this party. So you can walk across the ages, across time periods, across historical groups, across geographical areas, across worldviews and perspectives, and you can find this naming of the gods and goddesses and the deities, and this sense that these are these personalities, these forces that we are in some way down here on planet Earth dependent upon. Now, over time, you can see how people drew the conclusion, what we need to do is we need to keep these forces on our side. We need to keep their favor. We need to keep the rain coming in just the right amount. We need the ball of fire to burn just hot enough, but not too hot. We need whatever those spirits or forces are that allow us in the ultimate act of survival to make more of us, to give us the ability to make more of us. And so, over time, somebody proposed the idea, here's what we ought to do in order to keep these forces appeased and happy with us, is the next time we have a crop, let's not consume all of the crop, but let's take a portion of the crop, and instead of either eating it, consuming it, or storing it, let's take a portion of the crop and let's set it aside. And that way, what we'll do with it is we'll literally offer it to the forces. And that way, then the forces will see that we're grateful, as almost like sending a message to the divine being. See, we understand where it comes from, and we want to honor and worship. We're so grateful. We would never want you to think that we take it for granted. And so the idea emerged of taking a portion from your flock, a portion from your vineyard, a portion from the plant, and take it and essentially offer it. Now, obviously the forces are up, because the rain comes from up, the sun, the moon, the stars are up, the wind seems to come from up, and obviously when you're dead, you go down, so we ought to offer this in some physical way up. And so over time, the idea emerged of the altar, oftentimes on a mountaintop, but some physical place, generally a pile of rocks, that you would place things on as a way of essentially offering them up to the forces who you are totally dependent upon. And so,
And so, of course, in relation to this idea of up and offering up, what was the primary way in which these offerings were made? People would do what? They would burn them, and the smoke would go up. And not that sacrifices and offerings are always a bad thing. We certainly see some of that in the Old Testament from the people of Israel. But the problem with that is that it became less relationship and more about contract and appeasement. There was a fatal flaw in the idea of appeasement, and it's that you never knew where you stood with the gods. You never knew. If you had a good crop, a bumper crop, well, you can't offer what you offered last year, because if you did that and the gods gave you a bumper crop, well, they might be offended. And so you had to offer what? More. More. But if you had a horrible crop, Clark, you had a horrible crop, you certainly, obviously, you did something wrong. You displeased the gods. So in order to make up for that, you had to offer more. More, more, more. And it never ends. Never ends. And this brutal and vicious cycle of more led entire people groups, entire nations, to escalate this whole process, so that it wasn't enough anymore that when it was time to make an offering to the gods, that, well, you take a portion of the grain, or maybe you take a calf from the herd, even if it was the best one. That was not enough, because you had to offer more. Eventually, the practice of child sacrifice became the ultimate expression of the brutality of more. The ancient Near Easterns worshiped gods like Chemosh and Molech, well attested in the Old Testament. And it wasn't enough to have grain or to have a calf. You had to offer your firstborn. This wasn't limited to just biblical societies either. The Incans and the Aztecs also did this kind of stuff. The brutality of more. Of more. Today, we don't worship Molech or Chemosh. We worship other kinds of gods that have different names. Convenience, status, success, achievement. The Vikings and Packers. But how often do we make horrific sacrifices in the names of those things? Yeah. Because the gods really are just, these false gods, they're just reflections of us in our fallenness, at our worst. Child sacrifice. It was never enough. Into this morass, into this just mass of gods, came a man named Abram. Hebrew, it was Avram. Say that. Avram. Later to become Abraham. Abraham is called by a God who identifies himself with a different name, different kind of name. It's not any of these. It's not Ninkasi. It's not Artemis or any of those. This God said, "What is your name?" He says, "Oh, the word used in Scripture is Yahweh, but in the Hebrew there are no vowels in it. So if you were to pronounce it technically accurately, the name would be Yuf. Breath. He would call himself I Am. And he would call Abraham to follow him, to leave all of the gods of his fathers and the land of his father, and to follow him. And he would say, Abraham, I'm going to give you and your wife Sarah a son, at which point Sarah laughed because Sarah knew they had been on the AARP list for the last 30 years. It's not that funny. I just went to Kroll's Kitchen this morning and I was going to order myself an omelet, but it seemed too big. I said, I don't know, it's a lot. At which point the waitress looked at me and says, can I interest you in the senior? Yes, thank you. They're too old. It's impossible. Of course, God gives them a son, Isaac. And Abraham loved that boy. And then one day, this God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and take him to the mountain and sacrifice him. And when we read that today, we think, that's horrific. How could God possibly ask something like that of Abraham? But of course, we're totally unfamiliar, aren't we, with the world in which Abraham lives. In his world, this is not an unusual request or practice. And so, Abraham obeys. Let's watch.
No, mistress.
Bring the wood.
Please.
to sacrifice. Oh, my boy, my boy, my boy.
In chapter 4 of my book, I write this. There may be no moment in all of Scripture more dramatic than this one. The surface level interpretation of this moment would be to say that Abraham passed God's test of faith, but the subtleties of the story suggest that the Lord was doing much more than that. He was not only revealing to Abraham how much his faith had grown, but he was also revealing to Abraham the nature and depth of God's own character, especially in contrast to the other gods who had been worshipped up until that time. You see, faith brings relationship, but obedience brings intimacy. And that's the way it really happens, isn't it? The more we actually trust God, the more He reveals His love and His character to us. With this information in mind, it becomes apparent that it is not the Lord's command that is the main focus, but the Lord's response to Abraham's obedience. In withholding Abraham's hand and then providing the lamb of sacrifice himself, God reveals His character. You have not withheld your son, your only son. This God does not fearfully exercise power, but gracefully extends love. This God does not demand sacrifice, but offers it himself. This God does not ask for our sons, but instead will give his. This God does not impose appeasement, but instead provides atonement. This God provides the lamb and remains faithful when we are weak and faithless. This is no pagan God. This is an utterly transcendent, more powerful, more trustworthy, more intimate, and more loving power source. The end of our faith is the beginning of His faith. This is what it is most important. This is what we are to be reminded of and comforted by as we imperfectly walk with Him. And so you see, from that moment on, the altar would never mean the same thing. While the pagan peoples of the world would build altars and burn grain and slay animals and sacrifice children out of fear and appeasement to their gods, this God would make the altar His own, provide the lamb, and place His own son on it. And the flow would reverse from fear to love. And you guys, this is what makes God hallowed and holy, because He is utterly different than all other gods. He is our Father because He loves us. And He is holy because there are no other gods before Him. Amen? Stand for the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May He lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. And may you know this God as your Father, who loves you. And may you know that He loves you because He's hallowed, because He's holy, because He's different in His love towards you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.